Good evening. Welcome to our rainy Wednesday night service here at Shepherd of the Hills. We're in the book of Proverbs tonight, chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there. My guess is you don't know it, but it's probably one of your favorite chapters in all of the Bible, and that's because a lot of the things people quote, things that they remember, verses that will come to mind as we read through them, you're going to say, that's where that is. And so Proverbs 3. We are concluding our book of the month, being More Than a Carpenter. This is a great read. We do still have some available if you're interested. They're $5. But a great story of a guy who explored the question of, is Jesus in fact God? Because the answer to that question really does become the basis of our entire faith. And so he wanted to know. He went through the evidence, he went through the history, went through the biblical resources, all the testimonies and things throughout the history, and came to the conclusion on his own that, yes, Jesus was in fact more than a carpenter. He was God in the flesh. And so a good little book to pick up if you don't already have one. Or if you don't wonder about that, and I assume probably most of us know by now that Jesus was in fact God in the flesh, but you want to know a little bit more about an opposition or an opposing question that you might be asked. I'll tell you, some of the best conversations that I've had with people about faith over the years have been talking with people who disagreed with me. Because then I get to hear their point of view, and then I'm a little bit more prepared for the next person who might say that. It might be a question I've never heard before, but I really have come to appreciate those conversations. And so it's a great book for that reason as well, but More Than a Carpenter. Just a couple of quick things to remind everybody about. This coming Saturday is our date night for this month. So if you haven't signed kids up for that yet, or if you know somebody who would maybe benefit from that, you can go online and do that. I think there are a couple seats available. Not a lot, but a couple. So that's going to be this Saturday. Sunday, a couple of things are happening. It's the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be having communion as we typically do. But then also the missions committee is going to be hosting a taco bar, like a walking taco bar. I'd never heard of walking tacos before they started doing them, but apparently it's a little bag of chips like Fritos or Doritos or something like that, and in that you put all the taco stuff, like the meat and the lettuce and the tomato and whatever else goes on your taco. And the idea is it raises a little bit of money for their mission trip to Mexico this coming summer. So I would just encourage you, come hungry, leave fed in every way, spiritually and physically. But if you're able to kind of help them as well, certainly it would be appreciated. But that's coming up this Sunday also. But tonight, we are where we left off last week. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you for the rain. We thank you for the chance to gather. We thank you for the freedom that we have, that we live in a country where we can do this. We thank you for those who put the uniform on so that we can preserve these freedoms. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the illumination to read and understand these things, because we know from Paul that they're spiritually discerned. So without you doing what you do, Lord, we would not be able to understand and comprehend the truth that's in this. It would just be words on a page. But with your work, with the ministry of the Spirit, with what you do in us, we are able to come to your word, to read it, to study it, and absorb it in a way that you have intended. So, Lord, as we do that tonight, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, and make us available and ready to receive this as we read your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I first started driving, they used to sell these things in the gas station in Albuquerque. They were basically city maps, and you could buy them. And each one of these maps would have almost, it would be like in a booklet form. Every page was another quadrant of the city. And so depending on where you were, you could get on one of these maps and you could find exactly what you're trying to get to. Every address was there. And again, it was an entire book long. And it was really valuable when I was a cop because we were never really sure where we were going sometimes. And so you'd pull out one of these maps, and based on the quadrant and the grid, you could find out exactly where you wanted to go. You had to know a few things already, however. You had to know north, east, south, and west. You had to know a little bit about the geography that you were in. You had to understand a little bit about how the houses were numbered in the city. But other than that, you could really use this map to navigate just about anything you were wanting to do. Well, then came GPS. And GPS has all but made those kinds of maps obsolete. I mean, it used to be MapQuest was a real big deal. You'd get online and print out the MapQuest, and it would tell you, go 1.5 miles and turn left, and then another 2 miles and turn right. And it was almost like a GPS screenshot, but it was MapQuest. And so you had to do that if you could. But then again, GPS came around, and it was originally, you might remember, on these little black boxes that you would buy, a Garmin or some other kind of Magellan or whatever the brand was, you'd get at Best Buy or Walmart or wherever, and you'd plug that into your car, and every so often the maps would have to be updated, so you'd have to connect it to a computer because the roads might change or construction would happen, but this map was, by and large, pretty accurate. And then over the course of time, they got better and they became something that was installed into just about every vehicle now. So you don't even buy them as an external accessory. They're part of the car. And you just hit the button. It connects to a satellite. It tells you exactly where you are within feet of your actual location in the world. And that GPS system has become so accurate that the military, who have even better GPS than that, are able to navigate weapons and other kinds of munitions through city streets in an enemy territory to a particular building, a particular story of the building, into a window, and detonate exactly where they want within inches of the actual location relative to the ground. And so this GPS technology has just become an incredible tool for humanity. Now, I bring that up because we look at GPS in driving a lot the way believers ought to be looking at the Word of God in faith, and that is, it is our guide. And this is our guide. It's a law, it's instructions, but it's also our guide. This is the manual that God has given us to read and to study and to absorb and to meditate on day and night, as it says in Joshua, being careful to do all that is written in it. Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The Bible tells us in Timothy to be workmen unashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. And so reading and understanding and applying the Bible is one of the foundational works of the believer. But it does take a great deal of trust. And I know when GPS first came around, it was something a lot of people didn't trust. They would say, well, I don't know about that computer thing telling me where to go. I've been driving for so many years. I don't trust anything like that. But nowadays, it's so second nature that people use GPS, and they probably don't even realize how often they do. Emergency services will use it. Airlines will use it. The military will use it. Building surveyors will use GPS. It's just such a reliable technology that the world basically trusts it implicitly. Likewise, the Bible is or ought to be to the believer. It is, but it also ought to be to the believer that reliable to us as a guide for life. That what I mean by that is to simply say that if we are following the Lord Jesus, then we believe that by following the written word of God, who Jesus is God, that by doing that, we'll never get lost. We're always going to end up exactly where it is we need to be if we follow the roadmap that he's given us. In the book of John, it says, in the Gospel of John, in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst them. And so when when God the Son is incarnated into human form, he is Jesus Christ. But when God the Son is in written form, we understand it is the word that we read here, the essence of this. And so what we're reading today, these words that we're about to read in Proverbs 3, is all about trusting the guide. It's all about being willing to follow the Lord and obey his commands, even when sometimes it seems strange, or when we think we might know better. How much do you trust your guide? How much are you willing to follow? If the Bible said, go this direction, but everyone around you said, no, go that direction, how likely are we to actually follow the Bible and go the way no one else is? There's a song we sing that says, even though none will follow me or none go with me, still I will follow. Is that true of our life? Are we that willing to stand out from the crowd and be different, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might discern God's will for us? And so if the answer to that is yes, then what we read here is going to be very helpful for us this evening. I was reading about a psychology kind of experiment that was done one time, and it was a single person in a room was testing this group to see how many people would be willing to stick by the truth, even if it was clear that the entire group was wrong and they were the only one. How many people would say, no, this is true, even though nobody else agreed? And so what they did was they took a chalkboard, and on the chalkboard, they drew three lines. They were obviously different lengths. A was the shortest, B was second longest, and C was the longest, and obviously by far the longest. And so the question was just simply, which one was the longest? Now, the way this was kind of structured was just about everybody in the room was kind of in on it. It was to test a single person, whether they were willing to stick by the truth or peer pressure or what the culture was saying. And so everyone in the room, one by one, stood up and said that A was the longest, even though obviously on the board it was not. And so they would get to the participant who was not in on it, the one they were actually studying their reaction, who, by the way, didn't know everybody else was in on it. And they were up there at the board, and they had to make their choice. And it's interesting, even though it was clearly that C was longer than A, 75% of the time the person was willing to tell an untruth because it was what everyone else was saying. A was the longer line, even though their eyes were telling them, no, it's not. Only one out of four people were willing to actually stick by, no, this is what it is. This is true. And so for the believer, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to follow the truth even when the majority of the world will not? Do we trust our guide enough? Are we close enough? Are we faithful enough? Are we bold enough to stand up and to say, no, that is the way that the Lord is calling, and that is where I will go, even if none come along with me? And so that's kind of the issue being addressed by Solomon in chapter 3. Are we willing to trust the guide? And so it begins in verse 1, and it says, my son, do not forget my teaching. And I love that. He's writing to a younger son. You remember in the first chapter we talked about how this almost follows an arc of a young man going out into the world on his own. And so these are some parting words of wisdom, is kind of the way it's presented in the book of Proverbs. Now, historically, it's very likely that Solomon wrote this over a course of life, and now as he's writing it, he's writing to maybe his younger self kind of thing. But that being said, it has this arc of a young man going out into the world. And so the father is pleading with him, whatever you do, don't forget my wisdom. Don't forget the teaching. I know that some of the most treasured teaching I have ever received has been things that or have been things that at the time I didn't think much about. It was when I was a kid and my dad would say something or my grandfather would say something. And I would think, well, that's, you know, okay, great, wonderful. I wouldn't see the big point. But now as I get a little bit older, I realize that, you know, there was a lot of truth in that. I'll never forget, on my wedding day, my dad came up to me and he said, I just have two pieces of advice for you for a happy marriage. And I said, okay. He says, one, don't sweat the small stuff. And I said, okay. And what's number two? He goes, realize that in the end, it's all small stuff. And at the time, it just seems kind of fun, lighthearted types of things. We laugh. Okay, yeah, thanks a lot. But, you know, as I'm now almost 20 years into my marriage, I think, you know what? It's all basically small stuff. It's all stuff that, in the grand scheme of things, can be worked out. And so worrying about it, getting worked up about it, really isn't all that valuable. In fact, it tends to cost a great deal of time, because inevitably, I know my job as a husband is I have to apologize. It doesn't matter. I either apologize because I was wrong, or I apologize because she was wrong. But I'm apologizing one way or the other. And the faster I learn that, the faster we can move on with our life. But that's just the nature of it. We learn things. And I remember some of these words of wisdom, these teachings that my dad, my grandfather, my grandmother, my mother would tell me as a child. My mom used to always tell me, she would say, be careful, because it's easy to just kind of waste away all of your money a nickel at a time. So be careful of the impulse buys at the checkout. Be careful of the little things. I'll just add that on, or just grab one of those. And then I got to be a young adult, and I fell into those traps all the time. Oh, it's only another 99 cents. It's only another $5. Oh, it's only a few dollars here or there. And always wondering why I was broke. And then I would remember what my mom would tell me. It's really easy to do that, to nickel and dime yourself into the poorhouse. And so there's just so many pieces of wisdom like that that we hear. We don't always think about in the moment. But it's interesting how that stuff tends to come back right at the time we need it. And so we see here Solomon writing to a young man, maybe thinking of his own younger self in a sense, but saying, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. It's more than just remembering them. I can remember what was said. But is my heart keeping the commandments? Am I treasuring it up? It says in chapter 2 in the first verse, it talks about that these things are to be treasured. He says, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. He says that if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you'll understand. And so it's not just remembering the instruction. I can remember some of the things that I learned in school, but it's just remembering a fact or an event. It's not the same thing as treasuring or keeping them in your heart. It's not the same thing as committing them to the essence of your character and letting those things go to work on you. It's not the same thing as taking it seriously enough to then say, you know what, from now on, when I judge something, I'm going to judge it through the lens of that piece of advice. I'm going to look at it that way. I love those bracelets that people used to wear. What would Jesus do? And I think if we were to stop and ask that question before we did anything, the world would be a lot less bad than it is. What would Jesus do? You know, just little bits of advice that we've received over the years. And so it's interesting how that's the very first thing he says as he gets into this theme of remembering and trusting your guide. He says, no, take these things to heart. I have learned that one of the biggest differences between a religion and a relationship is the essence of this first verse. Let your heart keep my commandments. That's something that we do out of desire, out of want, not out of fear. You see, the people of the Old Testament, by and large, I mean, there are a few who understood it was more than that, David being one, Solomon being one. But most people of the Old Testament lived under a religion of fear. To them, God was somebody to keep back. If you sacrificed to him, if you didn't commit adultery, if you respected your neighbor's boundary stone, if you did all the right things and you kept the Sabbath and did all the sacrifices, then if you were lucky, God would send you some rain in the rainy seasons and he wouldn't kill all your crops. But if you didn't do those things, then the fear was God was going to ruin your life and he would judge you strictly. In fact, in the book of Job, it comes through in blazing glory that way, because Job is obviously being punished a great deal And the Lord is allowing Satan to do this. And for no other reason than Job is righteous, and Satan basically challenges that and says, no, he only is righteous. He's only loving you because you've given him everything. You take it, he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you can take everything, but you can't take his life. And so Satan goes about and he takes everything from Job. He takes his money, his possessions, his health, his wife's support, his family, his children, his animals, his property, his crops, you name it. His health goes. He ends up in boils and sores and ashes and sackcloth. At one point, his wife tells him, curse God and die. And so that is where Job ends up. And understand, he doesn't know the conversation that's been happening between Satan and God. He just knows that he did everything right, and now all of a sudden everything's gone bad. And his friends come alongside of him. And the advice they give him gives us a wonderful psychological window into the thinking of people of the Old Testament times. And that is the advice of Job. You must be a rotten person for God to be doing this, is what they tell him. Job, your sin is probably worse than this, and God is giving you less than you probably deserve. His best friends assume that he's being punished because he's wronged God, and if he'd just done it right, God would be leaving him alone. That is the essence of religion. Obey out of fear. Obey out of law. Obey because if you don't, life is going to get miserable. A relationship is entirely different. A relationship says, I don't obey because I have to. I do it because I want to. I do it because God has done so much for me. I do it because I remember where I was and what I was and what he's brought me out of. And I know that I didn't do that myself. And just out of an attitude of gratitude to the God who did that, who pulled me out of a pit when I hated him, I want to serve and please him the rest of my days. And so my attitude as a believer like that is to say, no, I don't want a religion. I want a relationship. David said it well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, he says, I have no fear because you're with me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. My cup runs over. David is just going on and on and on about the relationship that he has with his God. And so that's the difference. Do we keep the commands in our mind? Are there things that we obey because if we don't, there's a penalty? Or do we treasure them in our hearts? Do we say, this is what God would have for me, and when I live the way God wants me to live, you know what? There's maximum blessing in that. He's not promised to bless this road, but he has told me this road is filled with his blessing. And so I want that. I want his smile upon me. I want his provision upon me. I want his grace and his mercy and fellowship. And I want those things. Even if nobody goes with me, I'm going to follow because I know that's the road that leads to eternal life. And I know I'm not going to get there based on who I am as an individual. And so it's a very different thing. Somebody put it well one time that religion says, oh no, my father's going to kill me. But relationship says, I got to go tell dad. He's the only one that can help me. And so here Solomon touches on that. And he says, no, you don't obey because you have to. Nobody's making you. But treasure them in your hearts because you want to. And so he says in verse 2, for the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And so there's the guarantee. Very few things in life come with a guarantee. You buy something in the store, it comes with a warranty, but not necessarily a guarantee. They don't guarantee it's going to work. They're telling you when it doesn't, we'll give you your money back. There's very little that we can guarantee. I guarantee you tax season is going to come around again next year. I guarantee you that. I guarantee you it would probably be more than it was this year because that's just the way it seems to go. But there's very little we can guarantee in life. We can guarantee that God's word will remain eternal. We know that. We can guarantee that it's appointed that everyone will die once. We can guarantee that every one of us will give an account of our life before the Lord. But you know, we can't guarantee much. I can't guarantee that if you do everything right, that things are going to go well for you. We can't guarantee that if you get good grades in school and go to a good college and get a good degree and have the shiny piece of paper on the wall, that you're going to get a job that matches it. There's a lot of taxi drivers in New York with PhDs. There's a lot of starving artists who went to school to study it, and yet they haven't been able to make a very decent living. There's gifted musicians who are still waiting for their breakthrough. We can't guarantee anything. We can work at a place our entire career, and right before we retire, they go belly up, and we have nothing. There's nothing we can guarantee in this life. They warranty things almost as a sense of security, almost an insurance policy for when it fails. But if you think about a warranty is only there because it's guaranteed to fail. And they want you to be sure that when it does, your risk isn't going to be that great. And so here is a guarantee. If you trust your guide, if you go the direction that God is calling you, that length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now notice, it doesn't say that life will be easy. It doesn't say that you will live a long time, but it does say that the quality of life will get better, not just the quantity. You will have more days of living than not if you follow God's laws for life. It's true. Now we don't know how many that is. That still might be, relatively speaking, pretty short. But I guarantee you it will be, there is something we can guarantee, it will be cut even shorter if we go and waste that life doing things that destroy the body. If we decide that we want to live a promiscuous lifestyle, we're likely going to end up with some incurable disease that's going to terminate our life earlier than it would have otherwise. If we go and decide to put all kinds of foreign substances into our veins and drink ourselves into a coma, I guarantee you, you will have a shorter life than not. You follow your doctor's advice, you get exercise and rest, you eat well, you stay away from too much processed food and sugar. Doesn't mean you'll have a long life, but it does mean that you will have a longer life than otherwise, and the quality of your life will be better. I have never found that applying God's wisdom to life has made for a poorer quality. It might make for some difficult times, but ultimately it's a better quality of life. And so that is the guarantee. He says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." If you could live by only two pieces of advice, what would it be? Well, here it is, love and faithfulness. Jesus was asked one time, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Remember what he said? "Honor your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, what does Solomon say here? Love and be faithful. Okay, he got them the other way around, but it's still the same things. Be faithful to the Lord and to love other people. If you do those two things, 98% of the problems of your life will disappear. If you please the Lord, you will please 90% of people. And if you aim to love others and treat them the way you would want to be treated, you'll probably capture another 8%. And the 2% of people that are still upset, don't worry about them. But it says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you." Write them again on the tablet of your heart. Make this a part of who you are as an individual, not because of fear, but because of a relationship with God. "So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." What goes around will come around. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And there's not enough said about it, but it is true. And again, it's not a guaranteed formula for success, because some people are going to be cranky, grumpy people no matter how nice you are to them. But by and large, when you treat people well, they treat you well. By and large, when you're a courteous driver, you know what? Other people are courteous drivers. By and large, when you follow God's rules for living, when you love your neighbor as yourself, when you love your enemy, when you forsake personal vendettas, when you become the bigger person and just walk away, when you serve with faithfulness and do all things as if unto the Lord, when you're a good employee and not divisive and faithful in your marriage, and you set a good example and you're a sacrificial kind of person, you know, it's interesting how things just tend to, generally speaking, go better for those kinds of people. I have met many people who lament how miserable their life is. And they'll talk about how they don't have any friends and nobody likes them and they can't catch a break and they, for whatever reason, can't keep a relationship and they can't keep a job and they're always getting pulled over for speeding and they never get a break from the cops and just everything always goes poorly for them. And if there's any kind of mistake, they're always the one being blamed. And then you get a chance and you look a little bit into their life and you realize that a lot of that is probably brought on to themselves because of the way they have treated others or because of the example they have set, and now it has come home to roost. And so here Solomon warns against that. He says, do all of these things so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. A very important thing to note, just almost as a disclaimer here, because this can maybe start to sound a wrong way if we don't catch it. Salvation is absolutely not works-based. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, as Paul writes in Ephesians, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so we know that our faith in the Lord is what allows his grace to save us. And so we don't have even faith without God's gift. None of us would on our own wake up one day and just decide out of our own 8-pound brain that now we're going to follow the Lord. The natural person calls it foolishness. That's what Paul tells us. It's spiritually triggered. It's spiritually given. God must instigate the process of faith and life in every single person without fail. Even the ones who say, I chose God. Well, yeah, but he first chose you is what the Bible tells us. And so it always starts with him. It always starts with the Lord. It always starts with Calvary. It always starts with the cross. It always starts with his grace. Because without that, we would still be in the Garden of Eden running and hiding and covering ourselves with fig leaves. It always starts with the Lord. Anytime you ever hear somebody talk about faith and they say, well, I'm saved because I... And they answer it that way, because I did something, because I believed, because I found God, because I repented, because I. Right away off the bat, the person has the wrong premise. It is not because of I, it's because of he. Yes, I believe because he gave me the faith to believe. I repent because he convicted me of my sin. I have come to him because he's drawn me to himself. And so it always starts with him. It is not of us, it is always of him. Salvation is always an act of faith, not of works, lest no one can boast. That's very clear. But while salvation is not related to works, sanctification absolutely is. And so you can be saved on faith alone, but you grow and mature based on works, based on your desire to align your will with the Word of God, based on your effort to resist sin in your life, based on the battles that you fight and the way that you approach them and how sharp your swords are and all these wonderful things that reading our Bible and trusting our guide will do for us. But based on all of that effort, the sanctification process begins. That's why Paul writes very clearly in Philippians that God is working in you. And so he says there to work out your faith with fear and trembling, to work out your faith, not believe out your faith, work out, literally to work out the thing that God has worked in, to bring it to fruition. Not to figure it out. People read that verse all the time and they think it means to go figure it out. It doesn't mean to figure it out. It literally means to apply it to life, to work it into life. That what God has put into our heart, we work out through our hands and it starts to affect the way that we go about living. And so that's what Solomon is getting at here. He's writing to somebody and he's saying, all right, here's the deal. Remember this wisdom. Follow the wisdom. Well, if you're going to be willing to follow the wisdom, it stands to reason you have already accepted it. And so we can assume for a minute here that this is a person that accepts that this is the truth and the wisdom of God. And so now as you apply it to life, the sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus, more righteous, more holy, closer to him. Your walk becomes closer. Your relationship becomes closer. All of that comes as a result of the things that we do. And so he says in verse 4, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Why? If you do these things. He says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. Well, two quoted verses. Usually, though, people just stop at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. But it is one of the most well-known verses, definitely. And people read that, and they don't often know where it comes from, but it comes from right here. And it's this idea that, look, my understanding is inherently flawed. Because as well as I might look at and discern a situation, I have to recognize that I'm looking at this through goggles. And these goggles are filtered by all of the things that I've been through in life. And these goggles are tainted with sin. And these goggles only have a very narrow sight. I don't have 360-degree omnipotent vision or omniscient vision. I don't have all of these things that the Lord does. I can see about 6 inches in front of my nose, and even the thing that I can see, I can't even see all of it. I don't know why it's there. I don't know what's behind it. I don't know what's over here. I don't know what's over there. I'm not even judging this 100% accurately, because if I've been through something in life that has given me some kind of a tilt one way or another toward this thing, that's going to affect the way that I look at it. And so it's important for us to recognize these things that we bring to the table of life, because it will affect us. I know that when I was in law enforcement, and again, I've shared the story before, but one evening I came under fire, and I decided to take home a souvenir in my left leg. And so I'll tell you that that has permanently affected the way I look at certain situations. Even to this very day, it is an instinct of mine to not sit with my back toward a door. Even now, I get kind of a little bit of alarms when I see people in big coats putting hands in pockets, because that's exactly what that guy did that evening. And I'll tell you that it's not that I can't function. I mean, it's nothing like that, but it does affect the way that you look at everything. It affects the way that you will look at people in a hospital. If you work there enough and you see people coming in who are either making it up or maybe they're there trying to scam the system, and then somebody genuine comes in and they're not doing any of those things, they have the same symptoms though, the tendency of the healthcare worker is to maybe look at them with a skeptic eye. Well, why? Well, because of all the experience over here. And so we need to understand we bring all of that to the table. We look at the world through sin-filled, experience-colored lenses. And so our own understanding can't really be trusted. Because I might see this as one thing, and God might intend it and see it as something completely different. So the instruction here is to trust the Lord with all your heart and to not lean on our own understanding. My understanding might say, this is a horrible idea, Lord. Because the math doesn't add up. It's not popular, or it's going to be hard, and don't you know what it's going to cost? And it doesn't seem to be the thing that we've ever done before. It's nothing that I'm comfortable with, and I just don't see how this is going to be a long-term net positive for anybody. Well, that's my understanding. But you know, God has the playbook, and he knows how the game is going to end. And he says, yes, but that's very important. We need to go through that. That's going to be vital to the next step of the operation. And so we need to not lean on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord. And verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. And that's not to just say, like, give him a nod, you know, okay, Lord, good to see you today. It's not just acknowledging in a superficial sense to say, you know what, you know, the Lord is there. And all your ways acknowledge him. It tells us that we recognize that it is him behind all things. That even when it doesn't make sense, God has allowed this for some reason. It's easy to acknowledge him when things are good and the miracle cure comes and the money comes in at the last minute. and everything is nice, and the sun is shining, and life is long, and the marriage is happy, and you know the roof isn't leaking. Very easy to acknowledge the Lord then, but how hard is it to acknowledge Him when everything blows up? When the thing we thought was assured just collapses into nothing? How are we to acknowledge Him then? I remember when I was going through seminary, I think I've shared before, but at one point I completely quit. I had my own business. It was doing very well. I had sales. I had a backlog of sales I couldn't get to. I was selling $10,000 a day sometimes in sales. I mean, it was just more volume than I could do. And then I said, I don't have time for school, and I dropped out of seminary, and every one of my sales evaporated. I couldn't give stuff away. I actually have furniture in my house to this very day that is there. It reminds me of that because it was the piece I couldn't give away. I would have sold it for $500 the day before. It was like Black Monday hit my shop. Nobody wanted anything. It's still sitting in my living room. 20 years later, I still can't get rid of it. And so there it is, this beautiful just little side table, but it reminds me of that time every day. And I remember when that happened. I remember thinking, Lord, why would you do this? Why would you have taken all this away? It doesn't make any sense. You built up this business, you let me do all of this, and I'm doing so well, and now just in the blink of an eye, it's gone. And then I was accepted back into school, and life went on. And you know what? Looking back on that, I can acknowledge that it was the Lord removing the thing from my life that was keeping me from doing the thing He wanted me to go do. And so do we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, even when those ways seem difficult? It says, He will make straight your paths. I can tell you, He straightened me out that day. He said, yeah, you're a lot distracted over there. You got too much going on. So I'm going to remove that. I'm going to remove that. And wow, look how much the road has opened. And there we went from that day on. And so He says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. It's a dangerous thing to be wise in our own eyes. To think, oh, how much I know. You know, it's the fool who says how much I know. It's the wise person who says, no, there's so much that I don't know. Somebody told me one time, it's just a saying, but I've always remembered it. He said, you know, I have forgotten more things than I will ever remember. And he says that there are books written in the world. There are more books written than anything he could ever imagine. And he was just getting to the point that there is more that he doesn't know than he does. And I remember going to seminary that first week, failing my first class. I remember I was there thinking, oh, I'm just going to show that I already know what I'm doing. I'm qualified. You know, I don't need college for this. I can just go and do it. I can read. I take my first test. I bomb it 30%. The first week, I'm like, I don't even know that this is right. I was wise in my own eyes. I already knew. And so the warning is, don't do that. Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's a very dangerous thing to think that I already know it all. But he says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Whenever we talk about giving in the church, I hate the word, it's the F word, the feel word. I can feel people kind of tense up. Because you start talking about money, and they go, oh my goodness, not again. Here we go, they're the same as everyone else, they just want your money. I'll tell you right now, nobody here wants anybody's money. That's not it at all. I mean, obviously, we need finances to keep things going. There is a cost to turn light bulbs on and do all those things. That is not the heart of anybody. That's why we don't pass a plate. That's why I don't look at the giving records. I have no idea what anybody gives. We went to Agape Boxes. It's anonymous. You can give online. Nobody's even going to know. And so the point is, that is not what we want. But it is an important thing to discuss because it's important to God. And it's not important to God because He needs your money. I promise you, the Lord does not need your money. Doesn't need my money. Doesn't need anybody's money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all His to begin with anyway. Jesus said it well. He said, render to God the things that are God and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If God wants it, it's going to be his. And so he doesn't need a piece of paper with a dead president on it. I promise you that much. But where our money is, where our treasure is, Jesus said, our heart is also. And so where is your treasure? Where is our trust? Because like it or not, our finances represent our security in life. Because the more of them we have, the more assured we are of going to the grocery store and paying the rent or the mortgage and doing the fun things in life. And we live in a world that is driven by money. It really is. Money becomes, if you want to think about it in kind of a kind of a philosophical way, money represents a portion of your life. Because it's a portion of your life that you spent doing something that was then turned into a thing of some kind of value that you accepted as a payment for that portion of your life that you gave to that task. And so that dollar, whatever it is, a dollar or 10 or 100 or whatever it is, represents a sliver of your life. And so it becomes an emotional thing. And it becomes a security blanket for us because I have traded part of my life for insurance that I can hedge against the issues that I might encounter. So the question becomes, what do we trust more? Do we trust in the dead president on a piece of paper or a living God in the throne room of heaven? And so to that end, God calls us to trust him, to give to him a portion of what it is he has given to us to manage. And make no mistake about it, we're managers of it. That money, it's fictitious. It doesn't really exist. It's just there. It's a placeholder in life. Most of the money has gone digital now anyway. So the reality is money in and of itself doesn't really do anything. If you had $100 bills, you're not going to eat any better than if you didn't, because that's just paper on a table somewhere. It's not until you convert it into something usable that it actually becomes a benefit to your life. And so money is just a money. It's just a thing. It's just an object. It is not anything that guarantees any type of quality or longevity or spirituality. It's just a thing. But it is a thing that the world revolves around. There's nothing wrong with money, but the love of it leads to all kinds of evil. And one of the greatest evils it leads to is this sense of self-independence from the Lord, that I'm self-reliant, I'm self-assured because I have all this stuff, and so I don't need God anymore. One of the greatest evils money will do in the person's life is drive them farther from the Lord. And so as a sense of, do you actually trust in God? He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show that your trust is in me and not the stuff. And so the Bible calls us to trust God with every part of our life, our time, our talent, our treasure, all of it. And so we give God everything that we have. And I will tell you that most people, even most churchgoers, are in the habit of giving God what they think they can afford. And so they will give him out of the last fruits. They'll get paid and they'll say this much to the mortgage and this much to the insurance and this much to the groceries and this much to the car payment and this much to the utilities and this much to clothing and this much to eating out and this much to the vacation and this much to the credit cards. And then, oh, well, we've got this much left over. Okay, we'll give that much to the Lord. The problem with that is by the time you get down to God, that little bit that you're giving him doesn't really represent trust. But if we give out of the first fruits, before everything else, you know what happens is not only are we showing that there is a trust, everything that follows that is sanctified because we've started well. When we give him what's last, well, he didn't sanctify any of the others because the chain the chain of possession there isn't the same. We've kept all the rest and given him a sliver. Well, that's what he can work with. But when we give him out of the first, all the rest that follows becomes sanctified by the fact that we gave to the Lord and we trusted him before we did anything else. We said, Lord, I don't know if there's going to be enough left over for the vacation and all the other stuff. I think there will, but I'm trusting you first. And so with that in mind, the Bible calls us to trust God. I promise you, he doesn't care about the dollars. He is after the trust and after the heart. And so he says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. To trust in him, to provide what we need. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God told them, I'm going to provide every day for you, but you've got to trust that I'm going to do it. And so here's the deal. Nothing that you pick up today will be good tomorrow. And if you try, it's going to be rancid. And it was. They tried a couple times and it was filled with maggots. It didn't last. The manna that God sent was to be gathered every day. The only exception being the Sabbath. But it was an exercise of perpetual trust. Israel didn't have what they needed for the whole week all at once. They had to keep coming back every single day. They gathered what they needed for then, trusting the Lord would provide for tomorrow. Jesus told us to pray the same way. He said, give us this day our daily bread, referencing the Israelites in the wilderness. And so that's the idea that we as believers are called to have. Yes, we plan for the future. Yes, we take some common sense approaches to saving for retirement and doing all the things that we need to do. Jesus told us, count the cost before you start a project so that you have enough to finish it. There's definitely encouragement and admonition to us to be wise with our finances, absolutely. You know, there was the parable of the talents. The ones that invested them wisely and made more for the master were blessed. But there's also the caution against putting your trust in it. Invest in the stock market, but understand the stock market isn't God. And the stock market might go down, and it might disappear. And if it does, then what? Well, we're still no worse off than we were before, because the God that we serve is sovereign over even the stock market. And so that's the thing that Solomon is getting at. And remember that he's writing this from the perspective of the man who had more wealth than anybody. And if you took all of Solomon's wealth and put it into the modern age, he would be richer than the richest person on earth even today. I mean, he would have been in the trillion-dollar range. And so Solomon knew all about money. And even he is sitting there saying, look, it isn't going to be the thing that saves you. The money is just a thing. It's just an object. And however much you have, there's always more that you don't. And so if money isn't going to be the thing that we can trust, what is it going to be? And he says, honor the Lord, trust the Lord, go to him. Show him that your trust is practical. Put your money literally where your mouth is. And so we go to the Lord. And it's interesting, of all the times in the Bible that we are told not to tempt the Lord. In Malachi 3, it says it in verse 10, the only time we're told to test God is actually in this. He says, test me in this, and in giving to him. And he says, see if I don't pour out the blessings of heaven. And so here he says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. It is also important to understand that trusting God with money does not guarantee riches. That's not the message here. And the message isn't even that if we give God a dollar, he will give us more dollars. But it is that if we trust him with the thing that we would otherwise be putting our trust in, that we have nothing to worry about because he's going to take care of all of our needs. He might not repay that in dollars. He might repay it in opportunity. He might repay it in supplies. He might give it back to you in greater faith or less need. However it is, but the point that we're getting from Solomon is simply that when we invest in the kingdom, when we take our faith in the Lord and we make it practical, in a way that's not just the leftovers, but are the first fruits. When we say, I'm going to trust the Lord before I trust everything else, because you know what? If I give him a few fish, he can turn it into a feast. With what I have, it's not going to go far enough, but I give him out of this, and you know what? He can stretch it to feed thousands. And so when that is our heart, the promise is God will always provide for our need. He will not forsake us. And so honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits. And the barns are filled with plenty. Your vats will be bursting with wine. Verse 11, he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant in the moment. But he goes on to explain that it has a purpose, and that is to build, to make better. In the Bible, the word discipline is often translated the word training, and training is discipline. It's not punishment, but rather correction. It's to make better. It's the same kind of idea. You can use the analogy of taking iron ore and putting it into a furnace and hammering it out into a fine steel. Through that process of hammering and beating and burning away the impurities, through that very violent, painful, laborious process, the things that make it weak are stripped away, and all that's left are the things that make it strong. And so that is very often the idea that we have when it talks about discipline and correction and all of those things in the Bible, is that God is working on us. He's making us into something stronger than we were. He's removing the impurities. When I was a kid in elementary school, I had a t-shirt. It was from a company called No Fear. And it said, "Pain is weakness leaving the body." And we all wore it. We loved it. It was a fun saying. But as you grow up, again, you think back on stuff and you go, that's very true. Pain is weakness leaving the body. When you're in the gym and you're lifting some kind of a heavy weight and it burns and you feel it, and they say, feel the burn. You know what that burn is? That's the weakness of the muscle leaving the body. Because next time when that muscle recovers, you'll come back and you'll be able to do that plus even more. And so it's not always a very comfortable thing to grow and to become stronger. And nobody really likes it. Nobody likes being corrected. It's painful in the moment. It's uncomfortable because it makes us deal with the truth that we're not as good as we ought to be or that we can be. And the only way we're ever going to realize that is to come face to face with our limitations. And that's a painful thing, not just physically, but to the pride, to be brought into something that there's no way we could possibly overcome on our own. The Apostle Paul said it well in Corinthians. He said, "I want you to not be unaware, brethren, of our incredible suffering," he said. "We were burdened beyond, we despaired," he said, "we were so burdened that we despaired of even life itself." And so Paul knew what it was to go through this. Every believer knows what it is to go through this. Doesn't mean it's enjoyable. It's not fun going through the furnace of life. But we know that coming out of it will be for the betterment. In the book of James, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know it produces endurance. We will not get stronger without dealing with more than we have ever dealt with, and that is unnerving. It hits the pride, it hits the ego, it hits off all the little security alarms, because now, well, all of a sudden, we're not sure. We thought we had enough, but it looks like we might not. We thought we'd saved enough, but now we haven't. And it brings us to a point where we have to trust the guide. Because all that we've amassed represents our sense of security. Well, faith can only begin where physical security ends. And so God will very quickly bring us through all of our reserves until we get to the point where all we have left is Him. And that's not a very enjoyable thing at times. And so Solomon tells us, don't despise it when it happens. Not many people like it, but it is a wisdom thing to recognize what it is. Look, this isn't fun, but I recognize that God is doing something in my life right now, and I don't know what it's going to be, and I don't know what this is going to produce in the end, but I know that God makes nothing, or God has no wasted effort. God doesn't do anything randomly and without purpose. That He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I don't know what the good in this is going to be, but I know that He has a plan for this, and that when I come through this, and I will come through this one way or the other, when I get through this, I will be closer to Him, I'll be stronger in faith, I'll be more like Christ than I was before, and who knows, life might even be more comfortable. But there's a purpose for it. And so it's unpleasant, but we don't despise it. And so he says, the Lord reproves those whom he loves, like a father does. Somebody once told me, my dad actually once told me, he said, don't worry when I yell. Worry when I stop. I've spoken with so many believers over the years who have had that sense of they feel so bad about something. Something has happened and they've done something that they're just so grieved by it, and they think, does that mean something? Does that mean that God has left me? Does that mean that I've lost it? Does that mean that I've failed? And I always tell them the same thing. Don't worry when your sin bothers you. Worry when it doesn't. Worry when we sin with impunity, because that means the Holy Spirit has stopped the ministry of conviction. Conviction is the correction that the Lord brings into our life for the purposes of making us more like Him. And so when it's painful because of what we've done, that is a wonderful sign that God is drawing you close and He's holding on to you. And the behavior says, I'm trying to free myself from the Lord, but God's grip gets even tighter. And in that process of pulling away and Him pulling toward, there is a pain in that. And that pain shows that you are exactly where you need to be, and that is into the protective hands of a God who loves you and won't let you go no matter how much you pull and twist. Don't worry when it bothers you. Worry when it doesn't bother you. Because God doesn't bother doing this with people who aren't His. The Holy Spirit doesn't convict unbelievers. Now, He might convict them to faith, but convicting of sin is a completely different thing. That comes after we have received our guide, after the Spirit indwells the person, and all of a sudden they're looking at life through the lens of the Holy Spirit going, wow, that never bothered me before, but now I can't believe I did it. You know, the Lord convicted me of a couple of things last year, very deep things, very emotional, personal things. And I'll tell you that through that process, He brought me to a place that I personally have never been before. And I will tell you that I now read, you know, you go to the New Testament, you read all these letters of Paul the Apostle, and you don't have to go to any of them, but, you know, something I noticed about Paul, every time he writes one of his letters, he introduces himself, he always does it the same way. He says, Paul, he says, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I read that over the past year, and I thought, you know what? That's not just words. And I started thinking about everything it meant to be a bond servant. It meant that when you had the choice to walk away or to become the slave of another, in antiquity, the bond servant chose the master. And so they were then permanently bonded to the house. And there was a ceremony that would take like a nail, put it through the earlobe into the beam of the house. And it symbolized that for all of this person's physical and natural life, that they would now be bonded to this home and to this family. They could never again leave. It was their choice. But now that they've made it, there's no going back. And I started reading Paul's words, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I started thinking, you know, Paul could have walked away. He could have said, nope, that's not for me. I ain't doing it. But he surrendered. He gave his life to the Lord. And from that point forward, he identifies himself in all of his writings that way, a bond servant. And I remember over the past year reading that, and it dawned on me exactly what it must have been like for Paul. I'm sure there were times in his ministry where if he had had the option, he would have retired. I mean, by the end of his ministry, the guy couldn't walk very well. He couldn't see. Nobody liked him. His friends had left. He'd been stabbed and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and thrown out of town. He'd been beaten. He was on trial a couple of times. Eventually, he's going to be put to death for his faith. And I'm sure at some point along that journey, had he been able to leave and quit, he would have. And I can't help but think that sometimes he starts his letters a bond servant to just remind himself of what it is that he did when he gave his life in service to the Lord. And so he reminds himself, I'm a bond servant of the Lord. And I will tell you, it was a painful event that I went through, that the Lord then spoke to me and said, "You're a bond servant. Don't you understand what that means? That's not your choice anymore. You had your choice and you made it. And now that life is mine and I'm going to use it the way that I want." And so I started reading Paul's words a little more closely, bond servant, and all the emotion that would be in there. And we read here, and it says, "The Lord reproves those whom he loves." Don't worry when your sin bothers you. Worry when it doesn't. Worry when the Spirit isn't convicting you anymore. Worry if that goes silent. But it also gives us a little bit of a warning. Because notice, it says, "The Lord reproves those whom he loves." That is not our job. Our job as believers is not to become the agent of conviction. And I say that not thinking that anybody here actually thinks that's their job. But sometimes it comes out, and we don't intend it to, but it can. And we can inadvertently try to become that agent of conviction. And the way that it happens is we might have some kind of inside knowledge about somebody or something that's happened. And we try to steer a conversation intentionally a certain way to try to make them feel bad about something. Or we bring something up in a way that kind of tries to elicit that type of repentance. And we think that we might be helping this person confront the thing. But notice it says the Lord does all of that. That's not our job. When we do it, it's judgmental. When we do it, it's religion. When we do it, it's Pharisaical. When the Lord does it, it's sanctification and conviction. And so it's not our job to become that agent of conviction. And I'll give you a great example in the New Testament of just how clearly it isn't our job. And it's not because of what's written. It's because of what isn't written. In the Great Commission, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, "Go into the world and do what?" He says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." All right, very clear. Every creature. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we had a chipmunk friend with us. He was running around the sanctuary. We preached to every creature. We didn't even kick him out of church. We just let him have a seat wherever he found it. I think he's living outside, by the way, just to let everybody know. We did see him the next day. But it says to preach to every creature. We don't judge who's worthy to hear it. We preach to everybody who's willing to listen. And then, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the second half of the commission. And he says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them." And so we have preach, which we do to the world, and we have discipling, which we do in the church. You know what Jesus never said? To save. Never said convert. He never said convict. He didn't say go into the world and save as many as you can. He says go and preach and then teach. But the Lord does the saving. Paul said it well. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered. The Lord gave the growth." The Holy Spirit is the only one qualified to become the agent of conviction and judgment. And so anytime a person tries to do it, we have stepped over a line. We might know something about somebody that's not ours to then use against them, even if it's in a subtle fashion. And so the Lord reproves those whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so we're not becoming the one who's trying to coerce or correct, but rather when the Holy Spirit does that work, we come alongside and we teach. And I'll tell you what, those are wonderful conversations to help, because if we try to become the agent of conviction, the person is more likely to become defensive, to push back, to walk away. We're going to close that door. When the Lord does it, and they show up and they say, "You know what, I've just been really convicted about this lately. Wow, that's wonderful to hear. Here, let me help you discern what that means. Let's get into the word and let's see together how that might be applied. I'm not the one convicting, but now I can come alongside and help disciple that person so that this lesson becomes something that will actually help them later on down the road." And so we have a role to preach the gospel, to teach the believer, but not to convert the lost. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And so it says the Lord reproves The Lord does those things. I love it in 2 Corinthians 7. It says, "For you felt a godly grief that you suffered nothing from us." And I think that says it in a nutshell, that this is the Lord's job. He is the guide. He is the one that leads. We're the ones that follow. And then the question becomes, as we kind of wrap up this evening, are we willing to follow our guide? Are we willing to go even when it's not popular? Are we willing to take the wisdom of the Lord and embed it into our heart so that we're following him, not because we have to, but because we want to? Because the Spirit has moved in our life in such a way that he's illuminated our mind to the fact that God loved us so much that he gave his only son. And so is that the one we're willing to follow? And if it is, the guarantee that we have is that it will produce a higher quality of life and a higher caliber of person than anything else ever could. And we're going to continue this study next week. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, that no matter where we find ourselves in life, that you will lead us home. Lord, whether we're in the wilderness following a pillar of cloud or fire, or whether we're in the valley of the shadow of death and we fear nothing because we know you're with us, whether you're leading us in a ministry or in a marriage, or, Lord, you're leading us in the office or in a business, Father, wherever we find ourselves, we can look to your word for wisdom as far as how we proceed. And, Lord, we know that the more of that we do intentionally, the more second nature it will become. The more we let you work on us, the less we resist. As Jesus told Paul, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" The less of that we do, the quicker the lesson can be done, but also, Father, the more we get out of it. And so as you work on us, Lord, I pray that our minds would be open. I pray that we would not despise it. I pray that we would take advantage of the opportunity that you put in front of us, and that you would surround us with people who can come in and help us to understand what it is that you're doing. So, Lord, so much wonderful truth, so much wisdom in just these first few verses. I pray that we would take these things to heart. Lord, would you be with us as we leave here tonight? Give us safe travel and gather us again as we delve into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your night. We will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.